Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is in the process of sending out his disciples. He's turning his disciples into apostles. An apostle is just someone who's a sent one. We were told in another gospel that he prayed all night before he picked these guys. And I'm sure most of those prayers were, "Are you sure, Father, that you really want Peter? Are you sure you want this one?" Yeah, that's the one. He's sending them out as advance men. He's going to be coming and hitting various cities around the area, and he sends them out in pairs, and he gives them power, we're told, exousia, which is the divine right of authority to do miracles, to heal, and to tell people that the kingdom of God is at hand, the same message that he had been telling. And he talks to these guys, and he prepares them for what's to come, but it's pretty obvious, and we mentioned this last week as you go through this section, that he's talking on one hand to them in the immediate future. Okay, you're going to go out, you're going to do this, and this is going to happen. But then there's some stuff that isn't about the right then, but is about what was going to happen down the road, and I think some of this applies to us as well, who he sent out. He said, say we pick up around verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That doesn't really appeal to my manliness, my rugged individualism that I get as being an American. Because sheep among wolves are pretty much defenseless, right? Sheep don't have offensive weapons. They really don't have defensive weapons. The only thing they have is a shepherd. And so their strength and their safety is being close to the shepherd. But he says, you'll be going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And to do that, you need to be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. We are not called to arm up and you know, there have been a lot of things done in the name of religion and in the name of Jesus down through the ages that are just because you say you're doing something in the name of Jesus doesn't mean you are. In the name implies after the approval of or in the same character as, and the idea in the Middle Ages that we should have gone and done the Crusades, tried to force the Muslim hordes to accept Christ or die. Jesus was never about that. He gave the invitation, but he never forced anybody. He always appealed to people to will. He present their will. He presented life, death, blessing, cursing, choose one. And that, unfortunately, is not after his will. And you and I forcing Christianity on people is not. We're to go out. We're to be wise but harmless. And he warns them. He says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and they will scourge you. That is to beat or whip you in the synagogues. There would be tribulation coming. He was preparing them. Now, I think this is down the road because there's no indication that on this missionary journey, this stuff happened to the disciples at all. They weren't hauled before synagogues and councils and beaten during this outreach. It wasn't until after the resurrection that that happened. But he's letting them know, and certainly in the future, because he had said earlier on, I want you to go to Israel. That's where we are right now. We're going to the Jew first. Don't bother with the Gentile cities. But he says in the next verse, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Well, he just said, don't go to the Gentiles. So this is obviously looking down the road to the future. But he's letting them know there's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulation. That's part of it. He says in John chapter 16, verse 33, I'm sure all of you have this memorized. It's probably on your refrigerator, maybe a bumper sticker. Certainly you have a t-shirt of it. Jesus says, these things have I spoken to you that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You know, Paul at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's talking to Timothy and he says to him, you know, you've known my doctrine. You've fully known my doctrine, my manner of life. You've known what I believe and you know how I've lived. You know my purpose, my faith, my long suffering, that compound word that should never have been made in my mind. somebody, whoever take the word suffering and attach long to the front of it, I mean, is that just a travesty? There should not be such a thing. It should be short suffering, long happiness, long contentedness, long joyousness. There's none of that. It's long suffering. He says, you've known all that, my charity, which is my love, my patience. He says, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yeah, and then there's this precious promise that you also have memorized, I'm sure. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you are living as a Christian, as Christ would have us to live, even in our culture, which we have a tremendous amount of freedom. We should thank the Lord every day that we live in the country we do. The freedom we have to gather, to worship, to learn of the Lord, to speak what we believe is not something that much of the world has. You know, you go to Indonesia, you go to China, you go to Pakistan, you go to Iran, and people are persecuted regularly for their faith. I think on the average, one study I saw said there's about 160,000 people a year who are martyred for their faith, for Christians. You say that you're a Christian in a lot of countries, it's a death sentence. He says, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Notice he doesn't say, you'll be hauled in front of the rulers for being a wacko. And it's important, you know. If you are living like Christ, if you're being salt, you're being light, you're being what you're called to be, you're loving people like he loved them, and people hate you then, great. If you're a weirdo and you're annoying people and claiming it's because Jesus is making you stand on the corner and shout in a megaphone, and you know, I know down through history there were certain people who were called to a public proclamation of, you know, repent, the end is near. Guys like Jonah, who was called to go into Nineveh. At times, you know, Elijah, people like that who... But most all of them were just pronouncing judgment. This was not a saving ministry. By and large, we're called to go out and share the good news that there is forgiveness of sin, that there is grace. If we're being weird and we're persecuted for it, there's no benefit in that. We will be hauled before them for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And I don't look forward to that. Are you looking forward to that? Do you like people to not like you? Do you want people to hate you? Are you looking forward to persecution? I'm not that guy. You know, like I said, I like short suffering. I like long comfort. You can worry about that sometime. Like, what happens? What if it gets to that place where it's like, renounce Jesus or die? I was having a discussion with somebody the other day after that shooting that happened in Connecticut, and we don't know all the details. You probably never will know all of the details. We know some, and obviously that guy had some issues, a lot of issues, mental issues. Also, some of the reports I read said he was a Satanist. That was part of his background. But we were talking about, you know, I mentioned the Columbine shootings. You remember when that happened? And although it wasn't trumpeted in the news, those two guys were rabidly anti-Christians, and they went through that place looking for Christians in the high school. And one of them, there's a book called She Said Yes, Cassie Bernal. They were seeking out the people who claimed to be Christians, put a gun to her head in the library, shotgun, and said, are you a Christian, yes or no? She said, yes, I am. That was it. She said yes, she was martyred for her faith. It happens from time to time. And you wonder, would I have the guts to say yes? I don't feel like I have the guts to say yes. But I don't need the guts right now to say yes, you know? We went to the movies last night with my kids, and they're older now. But even now, you know, I'm very hesitant after I get those tickets to put one in each of their hands. Because if you put it in there too early, you know, it might go away in just a few minutes. And certainly with a little kid, you have a ticket. They don't get the ticket until they're about to hand it to whoever it is that's going to take it. Because you give it to them too early, they'll lose it. They won't know what to do with it. Well, a lot of times we're thinking, you know, I want that faith now to be able to not deny you, to be able to stand for you. But he doesn't always give it before you need it. But that's exactly when the loving Father gives it, is right when you need it. And he says here, when they deliver you up, take no thought about what you shall speak. it'll be given to you in that same hour what you'll speak. It's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaks in you. And again, that's no excuse to not be prepared, to not know the Word of God. I mean, we're commanded in 2 Timothy 2, study to show yourself approved, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. We should be pouring the Word of God into us. And it's easy to do where we live. I mean, you have several radio stations that are in our area that feature, you know, teaching all the time, even music. I mean, you think about the songs that we do here. We're selective about what we sing. We try to pick stuff that has a biblical message in it because I have no more right to stand up here and teach you something that isn't true than we have to stand up here and sing something that isn't true. You know, it needs to be, and there are songs that we learn, and they're great songs. They have scripture in them, and they're a way of getting it inside of us because songs have a way of doing that. You always remember them, right? There are certain songs that not only do you remember the lyrics, you remember the place where you heard them. You have songs like that that take you back. I mean, when I hear You're All Out of Love come on the radio, I'm back in the Mount Jefferson Junior High gym. I'm all out of love. I'm so, you know, doing the walking in a circle thing and a cheesy disco ball. And I mean, there's certain songs, it's just where you are. I remember certain songs I used to listen to in college and take me back to places. There are certain songs that they come on the radio. If I happen to be going around the channel and you're back in a bar or you're back someplace you shouldn't be. Certain songs that were associated with working out. You know, when I was in high school, I had the Rocky IV soundtrack. I remember that. You know, and the training montage was my favorite. I mean, Rocky III, Eye of the Tiger, okay, but Rocky IV had some good tunes to it. And I picture myself as Ivan Drago, you know, I was all ripped and doing my thing. I wasn't. I picture myself, but I was. I mean, certain songs are like that. And learning and singing psalms. I mean, you look at how much scripture is song. All of the book of Psalms were songs that the Israelites learned, 150 chapters worth of songs that they used to communicate things about who God was and what he had done and what he had promised. We should be pouring that in. And then at the right time, the Lord will bring out what we need to say. He says, the brother shall deliver up the brother to death. Father, the child, children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And this happened. In the first couple centuries, there were literally millions of Christians were martyred for their faith because they would not worship Caesar. They were thrown to the lions. They were burned at the stake. He says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. If you identify with Christ, the world that is opposed to Christ will hate you. That's what he's going to say. There is you have to understand, and I know there's, you know, a side of the church that loves to just preach the positives, the positive gospel. You know, God wants you to be a better you, to have your best life now. And if you just follow Jesus, everything will be peachy keen. He never said that. And it's a good rule of thumb. You listen to a guy on TV, you read his books, you hear him on the radio, and you think, does his description of what the Christian life sound like the life of Jesus at all? Did Jesus live his best life now? No, not so much, really. He sacrificed it all now for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, we're told. He endures to the end. I mean, what he's saying is you need to be all in. And I think sometimes the church can even do a disservice in the way it presents the gospel and not let people know that there is a choice to be made and there is a path to be taken and that you can't, it's not like you're walking some way through life, you're living your life the way you do, and then Christianity is something that you add, you put in your pocket, you add to your repertoire, but you continue going the way you were going. That's not what he called. We'll see that in a second. He calls us to commit 100%, all in. You have to be wise about things. He says, when they persecute you in this city, flee you to another. For verily I say unto you, you'll not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man comes. Now, obviously he wasn't talking about his return because that hasn't happened yet. Good chance that he was speaking of the judgment that was going to come in 70 A.D., because they had rejected their Messiah, by 70 AD, Titus Vespasian comes in and just wrecks the nation of Israel. He says, the disciple's not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, which is, you know, Lord of the flies, the devil, how much more shall they call them of his household? If that's how they treated Jesus, we should expect the same. Fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in light. And what you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. Be honest about what he has told you. And then he says this verse, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. This is not really shaping up to be a Christmas message. You're probably catching that this morning. But it actually is, okay? Jesus talks about hell. He talks about hell a lot. Hell, judgment. It's a very literal, real place to him. I know that there are many today, even in the church, who don't like to discuss the idea of a hell. They can't deal with the thought of a hell. When they do think of hell, they usually think of, how can a loving God send someone to hell? That can't be the case. That must not really be what there is. Jesus says, yeah, there was. Now, some people read this verse, and let me just cover a couple things here. Don't fear him which is able to kill the body, but not the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Some people take this verse, and they pull it out of context, and they say, ah, destroy the soul in hell. So there must be annihilationism. If you don't go to heaven, then just poof, you cease to exist. That's not what that means. That word destroy, it's apolumai. It's the same word in chapter 10, verse 6. He uses at the beginning when he says, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That word lost is the one that's translated destroy here. Obviously, the sheep of Israel were not ceasing to exist. They just were lost. But the Bible is very clear. We are eternal beings. After you die, you will either go to be in the presence of the Lord eternally, or you will be separated from him eternally. And in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. One verse, some will go to everlasting punishment, some will go to life eternal. Do you believe in eternal life? Yes, right? You believe? How many of you guys believe in eternal life? The same word that's translated eternal in that same verse is translated everlasting for punishment. So if that word means forever for life, it has to mean forever for punishment as well. You can't have it both ways in that one verse. There is a place called hell. It wasn't created for you. You were not destined. You were destined to be in a relationship with God, enjoy him forever. But because of sin, there's a choice to make. You either have your sins paid for, and you can be in the presence of a holy God, or you can be separated from eternally. You have to go somewhere, and that's the other option. Bible's clear. You know, Mark chapter 9, Jesus says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. If your foot offends you, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into halt into life than having 2 feet be cast into hell, the fire that'll never be quenched, where the worm dies. I don't even know what that means, the worm dies not. I don't like it. I don't want to find out. Worms in general gross me out. Worms inside of me really gross me out. The idea of something gnawing at me for eternity, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Jesus, however, and then he goes on to say, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. I mean, you think about that for a minute. Have you ever in your life looked at your hand and thought, you know, I might be better off without that? I mean, the idea of your eye, which to me is extremely precious. I protect my eyes. I don't know how you are. I hate anything in my eye. When something gets in your eye, the world stops, right? You can be out mowing the lawn or whatever, riding the lawnmower, doing your thing, and that black fly gets in the corner of your eye. Even an eyelash, doesn't have to be much, can just be a hair in there. Hold on. You know, honey, come here, you know, get that out of my eye. Be careful, get that. Because in the idea of actually doing damage to one of your eyes on purpose, but Jesus says, you know, you have to understand. And he wasn't telling you to take out your eye or cut off your hand, because you know, he was the one who taught that it wasn't the external actions, it was the attitude of the heart. You know, you've heard it say, don't commit murder, but I say, if you've ever hated anybody, you're guilty of murder. Don't commit adultery, but I tell you, if you've ever lusted after a woman, you're guilty. That if you think it's your hands that cause you to steal, cut them off, and you'll find that you're a thief who uses his stumps. I mean, that's just who we are. If you think that your eye is causing you to lust, cut them off. You know, I got eyes, don't I? No, pull one out, you'll find out you still lust. It's your mind, it's your heart. But what he's saying is, whatever is most precious to you, whether it's your hand, your foot, your eye, if that is the thing that is taking you away from him and is going to end you up in hell, you'd be better off cutting it off and throwing it than you would keeping it and spending eternity separated from him. He tells a story. I don't think it's a parable. It's a story in Luke chapter 16. I'm going to read it to you because I think it's important to look at. It's Luke chapter 16, verse 19. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. That's why I think it's a story and not a parable, because he names the guy. There was a certain rich man, but then there was a beggar, and his name was Lazarus. He never names anybody in his parables. And he was laid at his gate. He was full of sores. He was desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Life was not good for Lazarus. And it came to pass that the beggar died. And notice this, he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, place of comfort. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there's this great gulf fixed, that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, and neither can they pass to us that would come from there. He says a couple things. First of all, you've got this rich man. He's in hell. He's in torment. He closes his eyes in this world. He opens his eyes somewhere else, and he is in torment. He's experiencing pain. And he recognizes. He sees Lazarus. He recognizes Abraham. He has, you know, because a lot of people say, well, what's going to be like when we go to the other side? Are we going to recognize each other? Do you recognize each other now? Do you think you'll be dumber in heaven or smarter? You think your senses will be better or worse? I'm hoping by then I'll know all your names and I'll be able to actually remember them. That's my goal. But he recognizes, and then Abraham says to him, remember. Remember how your life was? There is remembrance. It's not like there's no recollection. I wonder if that isn't the thing that eats at you, is all the opportunities you had. And this guy's in torment. And when he's told that, no, he can't leave there, and that no one can come there to comfort him, he goes on, he says, then he said, I pray you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come also to this place of torment. He says, well, if he can't come here, then send him to my brothers, because they need to know before they die that they don't come here. Now, there are some people who think that you go and suffer for a while until eventually you're purified and then you go to be in heaven. If that's the case, why did Jesus have to die? If you could just be punished for your sins for a while and eventually burn the bad out of you, Jesus said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But there was no other way. He did go to the cross. And he says they need to make a decision before they die. You got to send someone to them. And Abraham says, well, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the scriptures, Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one went to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he says to them, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they persuade it, though one rose from the dead. Oh, that's crazy. Well, they don't have to believe the Bible or the scriptures, but if someone came back from the dead, well, who do we follow? Jesus. He came back from the dead. There were as many as 500 people at a time that saw him rise from the dead, and yet people refuse to believe. There is eternal torment. There is eternal hell. There's a heaven, there's a hell. Because we serve a loving God, but we also serve a righteous God, a good God. If God is good, he can't just excuse evil. You know, you see what happened down in Connecticut with all of that. And you see somebody, whether he was sick or not, I think obviously he is or was, but I think there was more there. There was some evil there. I think there are some people who are evil. Nobody goes in and shoots up six-year-olds 10, 11 times each. There are evil people in the world, and he's not the worst by far. They have been much worse. You know, how many millions did Hitler kill? Stalin, like 20 million people of his own people, he starved to death. There were people who were undoubtedly evil. Would God be a good God if he said, oh, come on up here. I mean, I know you didn't know any better. Come on. Can't we just all get along? No, there's 20 million people saying, whoa, 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 whoa. You know, you look at, you know, we killed Osama bin Laden, but had he been captured and brought back, if he'd have gone before a judge and the judge would have said, well, yeah, I know you're responsible for 2,000 to 3,000 people dying, but come on, let's just let bygones be bygones. I mean, he said he's sorry after all, right? No, there would be outrage. There needs to be justice. God cannot be just and ignore sin. He has to deal with it. Now, he's just, but he's also the justifier of them who believe. He's loving and righteous, holy, that he sent his son to die in a place so there can be forgiveness of sin. But it has to be punished one way or the other. And for those who reject Christ, there is a place called hell. And see, in the Christmas time, you don't really want to talk about hell, but the truth is, if there is no hell, then Christ is of no use to you, ultimately, right? We celebrate every year, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He is a gift. We give gifts because we were given a gift. You ever been given a gift that you just don't need? I've been given gifts like that, you know, things that you would never wear, you'll never use. I mean, I appreciate that you wanted to give me something, but that at best will be in my closet and more likely will be in Goodwill before the week is out because I don't have any use for it. You know, you've got a peanut allergy and someone makes peanut butter cookies for you. Thanks. But I don't want it, right? Well, what good is a child that's given to die for the sins of the world if the world can take care of their own sins another way? The good news is there is forgiveness of sin and that we can avoid separation from God. That's what hell is. And understand the reason why the world will hate you and persecute you if you follow him and talk like him is that he told people there's a hell. And then he said, you know what? I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. You can't get there any other way. You know, the apostle said the same thing. Acts chapter 4, there's not salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's only one way. Now, it isn't amazing that there's only one way. It's amazing there's any way that you and I can be forgiven. And any other thing in the world, if there is a terrible disease, you know, and we find a cure, we find a cure for AIDS, people are not going to be saying, what, you mean there's only one pill? What if I wanted juice carrots? I mean, I should be able to juice carrots and be cured of AIDS. Well, you can juice all the carrots you want, but it's not going to do it. People wouldn't be protesting that there was only one cure. They would be lining up to get it. But they're not convinced that there is a sickness called sin and there is punishment called hell. Look, God loves us. Don't get the wrong idea. He says, aren't two sparrows in verse 29 sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? God is so intimately involved with his creation that he knows when a bird drops. He says, but the very hairs in your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He knows exactly how many hairs are on your head. He's that intimately involved in your life. Every thought, every fear, every emotion, every hair on your head. And then he says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. We are publicly called to recognize and to accept Christ. We're also called to publicly identify with him. He does not, there's no, you know, undercover Christians. And then he says this in verse 34, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Now, not the sword of, I sent my disciples to go out and hack people up. We covered that. He's saying, I came to cause division. People are going to be divided over me. And they were then, and they are now, right? This is Christmas. What year is this? 2012 years since the beginning of time, right? No, it's not. It's 2012 years since what? Since the birth of Christ. Time is divided by when he stepped onto the scene. That is the, and you can call it BC and AD, before Christ, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, or you can change it to be BC and CE and BCE, current era and before the current era. Big deal. What separates the current era from the before the current era? When Jesus Christ stepped onto the scene. Everyone is divided around who he is, around, he came, you can't deny that he came and he radically changed the world. And he said, I didn't come to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Well, that's obviously come true. And a man's foes, they shall be of his own household. And he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now, he's obviously not telling you to hate your parents. We're called to love our parents. We're called to honor our father and mother. He doesn't want you to hate your wife. He doesn't want you to hate your children. He doesn't want you to... what he's saying is, allegiance to me needs to be first priority in your life. You can't put other relationships above relationships with me. That's the call of Christianity. And if you are more concerned about other relationships than him, you're not worthy of him. He is to be our first allegiance. Now, if we follow Christ, ultimately we will be a better father, a better husband, a better son, a better wife. But he needs to come first. And he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. See right there, you should be wearing a cross, right? That's what that means. Just put one on, or get a tattoo. I mean, that's right. We've really kind of wrecked that as a symbol. You notice that? It doesn't mean anything anymore. Everybody wears a cross. They have them. A lot of people who are anything but a follower of Christ throw the cross on because it's fashionable or stylish. The cross in that culture was a sign of capital punishment of the worst kind. It's the equivalent of our electric chair. Can you imagine wearing a little set of electric chairs hanging? I mean, some goth people, you could maybe see that, but not most people, you know, the little nooses coming off there, or a old Sparky, or the gas chamber around your neck. That's what it was. You know, at one point during one rebellion, Caesar had over 2,000 people crucified along the roads going to Jerusalem. And they were hung up there, left to die. Usually would take days and days. They would be pecked at by birds, eaten by dogs from the feet up. It was a public show of humiliation and shame. This is someone who has gone as far as you can go and are being punished to the uttermost. That's what Jesus took. And you and I, taking our cross, you know, some people will say, oh, I've got a bad back and that's my cross to bear. Or I'm married to him and he is my cross to bear. We may be bad, but we are not the cross. The cross is a death sentence. It is I am following Jesus to my death. That's what taking up your cross is. They would carry the crossbeam to where they were going to be nailed to it and killed on it. And that's the call that we're being given. But then he says this interesting thing, he that finds his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. It doesn't seem to make any sense. But the way it works is if you are all about improving your life, you know, and some people, a lot of people tend to think that the purpose of life is to be happy. It's not to be happy. You are not called to be happy. You won't always be happy. If you're happy all the time, something's wrong, to be honest with you. Jesus wasn't happy all the time. He did have, you know, anointed with the oil of joy above his brethren, we're told in one spot. But we're also told he was a man of grief, acquainted with sorrows. So he had both. He was almost bipolar. Jesus should have had a pill, right? A little bit of something to just level him. Right? No, I think that's how we're supposed to be. That's life. But if you're all about trying to improve this life and hold on to this life, if you're all about this life, it's like trying to grab water. It just goes through your fingers. You can't hold on to it. Apparently, satisfaction is found in losing your life for his sake. You ever feel like that? Like, I'm losing it. I'm just losing it. You ever hear somebody say that? I'm losing it. Which means what? I can't hold on. I can't control things. Everything's just going out of control. Well, your answer should be good. Let go. That's when you find your life. You're not in control. The idea that you are in control is an illusion. And if you think you're in control, if you think you can control everything, you will be most miserable. But if you give your life to the one who died for you, you will find it. And then he says to them, "He that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me." If you and I are living like Christ, if we are actually speaking the truth in love, if we are going around and telling people that there is forgiveness of sin, you know, you say things that are unpleasant, like we're a sinner, you need to be, you know, you need to repent, all of that. But if you're doing it in a loving manner, you're doing it like he did, if people reject that message, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting Christ. If people accept that message, it's not because of you, it's because of Christ. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Jesus is making the point, look, anybody who receives someone, is kind to someone in my name, because of me, they are kind to people because they've experienced my kindness. I'm not going to forget that. He sees that all. There are rewards. There are, you can be assured that he won't stay in your debt. But you look at this time of year. You know, I was down in Bangor yesterday. We went to the movies. We did our annual Sam's Club trip last night to buy our meal for Christmas Eve. Tomorrow night, we each go down and buy one bulk item and then make this crazy potpourri meal of things. It's amazing. Isabel, my daughter, who can't walk, talk, or eat food, chooses cheesecake every year. I don't know why it is, but she just likes that New York-style Cheesecake Factory cheesecake. But I'm down there, and I'm in the throngs of people, you know, driving and shopping and getting and... You walk into Sam's Club and there are those like 70-inch TVs right there in your face. That would look good on my wall. You know, it really would. What are you looking for this year for Christmas? What do you want? What are you hoping is under the tree? A 70-inch TV is bigger than my tree. I don't expect that to be under my tree. But what are you looking for in life? Are you looking for what? Fame, power, money, status, approval? Love, relationship, learning. I mean, what is it that you're searching for? It's funny how the things that we think we want tend to become our master. You ever notice that? The thing that people like the most, suddenly they find themselves serving it, and the choices they'll make in life in order to keep that thing or have that thing. I think the reason why is we're all wired to worship something. Didn't Bob Dylan have a song like that? Everybody's going to serve something. Might be God, might be the devil. Life is really about finding the right master. And I will tell you, Jesus Christ is the right master. It's a good time of year to do an evaluation and see, what am I doing? Where am I going? Have I been living like Christ? Have I been sharing him? Am I even a follower of Christ, or have I been a follower of myself? When I look at my walk, if I claim to be a Christian, is there a cross involved that goes beyond the jewelry around my neck? Is there a dying to self? Is there a forsaking the old way? Am I more concerned about tomorrow than I am about heaven? Am I more concerned about stuff than I am about Christ? Well, he says, he that doesn't take up his cross and follows him is not worthy of him. And he that finds his life will lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Let's pray. Father, forgive us as a people for so messing up the occasion of your birth to make it a day of commercialism and selfishness. And Lord, you are so merciful to give us a way to be forgiven of our sin, a way to stand right before you, to give us hope, to give us a future, to give us a purpose. Lord, may we be about you this season. Father, we have a couple days left. Lord, help us to be men and women who tell people about the true gift. Lord, and please let us live and share our faith like we really believe hell is real. And those people who do not know you will end up there. Lord, give us a passion in our life. And come quickly, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.